even when it rebukes us, even when it can really break us down, but we love it still. We cling to it because we know it is all necessary. And you are the perfect Heavenly Father. And if we had a halfway decent or good parents, they also disciplined us, both positively teaching us what to do and negatively when we needed correction. But you are the perfect Father, so we can easily just put our trust fully in you, and help us to do that even more. It's one thing to say we fully trust you, but if we're honest, if we fully trusted you, we would never sin. So, Lord, help us to trust you more, strengthen our faith, and you have given us the means to do that in these Bible studies, in our own reading and meditation and memorization and so forth, that we can positively discipline ourselves in and by, through, and back to your word. And so we pray that your will be done in this endeavor. We praise you and give you the glory for all the things that you have and are and will do in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I know we started this. I don't know how far we got, but in this John 18, this is right after that priestly prayer that Jesus prayed, that awesome priestly prayer of how he completed the Father's will. He came to do what the Father had sent him and they had planned in eternity past to do. And so here, now we see the events of the arrest of Jesus, going to the garden, and then it's not, we'll see in this that this is, again, I think I'm quite proud of my title, because I think it's really indicative of this chapter. Again, I think one of the most important things in a message or sermon development is the outline, because the outline ought to be a not disjointed thing. It ought to revolve around a point. And what is the point here? Well, there's a lot of points, but what can we take from all of these goings on? Well, context. Jesus had said earlier in his discourse, before the prayer, he said, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And there's always room for one more, right? And so he was not going to heaven to get his hammer and his nails and to start building the place. Because I know that was just told to me a couple weeks ago. They said, God created the earth in 6 days, and he has been up there for 2 millennia creating. And I'm like, I don't think that's what that means. In fact, I'm almost positive when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he was talking about the cross. Because a few verses later, they go, no, we don't know the way and how. And he's like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He's talking about the atonement. He's making a way for us, because I think the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, we are going to get to be the architects, co-architects, if not fully the architects of that. What a wonderful thing for the Father to give us this creation and the environments. Because that's the way the creation days are set up. You have the environment, then he populates it. You have the environment of the water, and he populates it. And I may not be going in order, the order of the cosmos, universe, and he populates it with stars and planets, solar systems, galaxies. Same thing with water, and the same thing with the land and the land animals. And then finally, his creation, his crown of creation, mankind. And so he wanted Adam and Eve to build that city garden thing going on, right? Well, that's what we're going to do in the new creation. And we're going to do it flawlessly, without temptation, because temptation to us will be repugnant. So we will have eyes to see. We will see him as he is, and we will see like he sees. And that is why we will have peace, even knowing those who are sequestered outside of his and our presence forevermore, because they would ruin the new creation if they were unsequestered. And so we will be able to rejoice, have peace, and all of these things. I don't know how, because I'm not there yet. He hasn't made me see Him as He is and as He sees. But that's where my faith takes me. It has to. My faith has to take me there. I can't be like Charles Stanley, who's right on a lot of things, but wrong on some things. And we're all wrong on some things, but I know he's wrong on this. Is he said, well, God's going to do a whole memory wipe of our loved ones when we're Him. No, you're not going to know less. God's not going to brainwash you. He's not going to erase your memory. If anything, you're going to have all your memory plus. So He's not going to erase our loved ones' memories, our loved ones who are not with us from our minds. Because that was Charles Stanley thinking. He goes, well, I don't see how any other way we could enjoy heaven if we were still thinking about those who are tormenting, who are in self-torment, we could even say, right? Because God's not torturing people in a torture chamber. So that's just Charles Stanley's logic. I'll be fine to say, hey, I'm not there yet, but it's not anti-logical. It's going to be super logical. So I don't need my mind erased. Thank you very much. And I don't think God's in doesn't have that program. So how cool is it for the Heavenly Father to, when He sets up this new, and by the way, with the new heavens and earth, there will probably, if not absolutely, be new physics. You know how we have physics here, gravity and this and that and the other? Well, Jesus had a body. Did he not bodily resurrect? He's not just a spiritual resurrection. He bodily resurrected, yet He went through locked doors and walls. So that's a change in physics a little bit, if we could say that. So again, it doesn't, what is in store is not entered into our minds, right? I mean, we can have some sanctified imaginations and stuff, but I think that will pale in comparison to what He has. So this resolute rendezvous, you know, what is resolute means? To be like resolute or resolved to do something. That means you are so committed that nothing's going to dissuade you. You're going to do this. This is going to happen, right? Well, this is a resolute. This is going to happen. This is a rendezvous. So this is not Jesus going, la-di-da-da-da. This is such a nice evening. Let's go out and enjoy the cool air. We're going to pray. Oh, no, they're coming to arrest me. That's not it. Jesus knew before He left. He told Judas to go do what he must do now. See, this is a rendezvous. This is not an interruption. This is not a tragic event. This is the beginning of the passion in earnest, which was necessary for our salvation. So it is a resolute rendezvous, and we know rendezvous is a meeting point. And so all of these things, we could rendezvous. What would rendezvous plural be? Rendezvousies? What would the plural of rendezvous mean? But anyway. That's just my silliness coming out. Rendezvous is rendezvous with an apostrophe. Anywho, my ADD's kicking in, y'all. I gotta calm down. Okay, so it was a garden of designation because He went there and they went there together before. It was a place of privacy, if you will, a sanctuary to pray, but also to meet the betrayer on this night. On that night, it was the perfect seclusion from the crowds who might hinder Jesus' apprehension. In other words, if those crowds yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? If they were there, and that's why many times Jesus wasn't arrested, because they feared the crowd, the mob, right? We all have seen in 2020, especially the mob mentality. My mind's already going to go somewhere else, so I'm going to get. This was actually a place where Jesus is going to make it easier for them to arrest Him. Okay, I'll just summarize it that way. Because if they were there, if the mob was there, or not even the mob, but if those, and partly mob may be included in that, the zealots who wanted to, like Judas might have even, it's been proposed that Judas might have wanted to try to push Jesus' hand by betraying Him and all that. And I know these are these theories, but that he was a zealot and he wanted Jesus to fight this and take the throne and rule Jerusalem. And that's a possibility. I don't know if it's all that likely. But Luke 22:6 kind of alludes to this. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So again, Jesus is actually helping Judas out. Judas needed a secluded place, maybe a dark place, needed no crowds. It all is just a designated thing. We could call it, what would you call it? A divine appointment, right? So number two on this resolute rendezvous, boozies. The second one, garden, well, it's another aspect of it, is the garden of darkness. Now, I want to give two contexts here, a garden of darkness and a garden of delight. Now, this is all just background stuff to help us get a better picture of what's going on, biblically, theologically. Like, what is, you know, we could see Jesus said this, he did that, he did this miracle. What was behind that miracle? What was the teaching? What was the opportunity there? Because the miracles were not an end in themselves. They were a means to point to the end. They were signs. John called them signs. And so here is where the battle was won. So often battles and wars are won before their engagement because of the superior strength, strategy, importunity, and conditioning. I thought we did go through this, right? Didn't we go through some of this? Importunity is a fancy word for, like, again, persevering, almost resolute thing. But see, if you just kind of say, I'll try to be faithful today whenever the time comes, you probably won't be faithful. But if you positively discipline yourself, you know, they say if you don't aim for the bullseye, you'll miss it every time, right? So it's like the young couple who's dating. Well, if one or both of those young couple who are dating, if they already haven't resolved, had a resolution to not have intercourse before marriage, when that heated moment comes, if they haven't already determined it back then, they've already lost the battle. Okay? So that's just an analogy to kind of help me make this point. Again, when a war is strategized, planned out, you've got your supply chains figured out, you've got your strategic points of attack here first, we can set up base here. And when you do all that, sometimes the war's won and all you have to do is go through the motions. I could give an example of Russia right now in Ukraine and how Russia's done it with very, very, very minimum infrastructure damage. Whereas USA does the shock and awe. Boom, boom, boom. We blow up the city to where a cactus can't grow in it. And then what do we do for the next 25 years? We rebuild it. We rebuild it because it was shock and awe. That's not what Vladimir's doing right now. He's saving all of those things. He's very strategic. So a lot of times a war is already won. And I think that war was, by the way, that war was won before it started. And so Jesus was met by the evil one and the dark forces on that night and in the garden of dark destiny. Although the victory had to be executed in earnest, in other words, he had to go to that cross and die. But see, do you notice how Jesus is already in his prayer and in his words in the former chapters, in the former verses, how he's saying he's already finished it? It's as good as done. Because it's all been decided. But this was a garden of darkness, but this is where the battle was won. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, he engaged in a war of faith. God engaged in a war of faith. See, God never even needed faith until the second person in the Trinity took on humanity and lived by faith. Hebrews 5:8 comes to mind. So this is a war of faith versus fear in an environment and situation that was, as it were, on the enemy's field. Now, the other half of this coin, OK, Okay, that's part of the picture, but not all of it. Here's the other half of the coin, the Garden of Delight. Because this, to the Bible reader, especially the Jew, would hearken back they would look at this the accounts, the history of what happened at the Garden of Gethsemane, and their minds, many of their minds, if not all of their minds, would go back to the Garden of Eden. The garden was a paradise, again, a place, it was a sanctuary, it was a delight. It was where God and man fellowshipped. So, a garden, again, is a place of peace, rest, delight, preferably providing sanctuary from the sun and the daylight, shade. Gethsemane became a garden of darkness, unrest, trial, agony, confrontation, threat, and battle. Jesus left there victorious, albeit a willing captive. The two gardens which frame the Bible are respectively the reason for the cross was the fall in the first garden, and the result of this garden where Jesus prevailed and Adam failed. So consider these contrasts here, and this contrast to this garden of darkness and Jesus, the last Adam, with the garden of delight with the first Adam. Okay? So Adam, the first Adam, in Genesis 3:8, they sinned. So instead of faith in God, they put their faith in the creation, the serpent, a created being. And what happened after they sinned? It says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. Now, this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have feet. Okay? Unless we could say that some people who want to take it real, make this really walk on all twos, not on all fours, but walk on twos, will say, well, this was a Christophany, a theophany, right? God in the form of a man, or a pre-incarnate thing of Christ or whatever. But I think the point is God was letting them, making it known through sounds, manifesting that He's there. And He wasn't looking for them anyway, because He already knows where they are, right? So again, this is anthropomorphic language. This is language that has to express God in human forms and such, so that we can get the concepts. All right. So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they failed and they hid. Well, Jesus, on the other hand, in the dark garden, not the paradise garden, but He actually revealed Himself. So Adam and Eve, they hid, they did wrong and they hid. Jesus did no wrong and said, "Here I am." Because when the mob with their torches and the soldiers and their clubs and swords and all that stuff, they came for Jesus. Did He go hide? No, this was a rendezvous. So Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon them, went forward and said, "Whom are you?" He did not even wait for them to go, "We're looking for Jesus." He just said, "You're coming after someone. Who is it?" And He knew. They all knew. There wasn't a soul there who didn't know, "What are we doing here in this garden tonight?" They all knew why they were there. So He presented Himself. He comes out to meet them. And they answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." This is another "I am" statement in John. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with Him. What's interestingly here, John does not record what happened. Was it Mark who recorded that? Do I have it in my notes? When Jesus said, "I am He," they all, soldiers included, flew backwards. And folks, when you're in a worship service, if you see somebody flying backwards, that ain't because they're worshiping God. There is no exception in the Bible. When you worship God, it's always falling forward. If you fallen backward, it's because a demon did it, or you ain't worshiping God, or God threw you backward and you ain't because you weren't worshiping. But one thing ain't in the options is that you're worshiping God and then flying backward. But I've heard the stories. supposedly firsthand stories. So for me, they're secondhand. But people I've talked to the people who've seen the stuff. One of my best friends, a current really good friend of mine, and they said, oh yeah, he flew back. I'm like, dude, if that happened, I wouldn't be afraid because I'm in Christ, but I would just casually stroll, make my way out of there and go, I'm going to find a legitimate church. One where the Holy Spirit is, not where, unless that was the Holy Spirit and he was judging them for not worshiping. It is disgusting what, I'm telling you, it is just disgusting what goes on in the name of the Lord. I do not want to be in so many shoes on the day of judgment. I'm not even worried about your garden variety pagan. I'm worried about those who carried the name of God in vain. Whew. I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't pretend to know and worship God. Okay, that was one. Adam hid, Jesus revealed himself. Another one, God sought Adam in love. Genesis 3:9. God was seeking Adam. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And authorities sought Jesus with not love, but animus. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So the weapons is the key there, that they're not coming in love. That would be some tough love, wouldn't it? So that's another contrast. Here's a third one. Again, Adam was ashamed and afraid, Genesis 3:10, and Jesus was resolved and collected, right? So Adam was like, oh, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So, but what did Jesus say when they came to take Jesus, and we all know where that was headed, included Jesus and the disciples. But Jesus, even with all this hostile mob and such, here's how he answered. Unlike Adam, the first Adam, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back. Oh, no, they did fall to the ground. Here, it says they drew back. And there's a little bit of a translation hiccup there. Because the connotation is they fell back. They didn't just like, and maybe they were scared or something, but like, it's not that they drew back and they all happened to trip over a stone at the exact same time. That's not what happened. They drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. He's talking about his disciples. Notice he said, who do you seek? He made them say his name. And then when they said his name, he said, oh, me. Then let these go. So that was, he was probably doing a couple of things in that dialogue. One was boldly confronting them. Secondly was protecting his disciples. So I know he had at least a couple of things going on with a couple of agendas with that statement. So, Adam, well, this is something that happened later. I kind of threw this in when I was looking at all these parables. I'll add that in a moment, but let's look at the fourth one. Adam had a feeble attempt at the blame game. Genesis 3:12. I know we've been going along here. And then, so then Adam, he gets caught. So when you get caught, what do? You find excuses. You justify, or you try to excuse yourself or give a reason. It's like, how many of us have apologized and said, I am so sorry I said that. But if you weren't doing it, you know, we kind of nullify it. So verse 12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. well, wait a minute. Instead of saying, wait a minute, she came from me. She is my helper, but I'm going to protect her. Instead of saying, yep, I failed God. I didn't get in between her and the serpent. Man, she went and got that stuff without me and then made me eat it. So that's exactly not what Jesus did. He actually did the opposite, didn't he? And I've said this multiple times. Instead of letting Eve get in between the serpent and him, he got in between the serpent and us. And so, so Jesus courageously offered himself for his sheep, verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Let's do business. Let's do what we came down to do. And then fifthly, Adam enjoyed paradise in the light of day and a helper, yet he failed to trust the word of God. Yet Jesus was in a dark garden alone. They were sleeping. They couldn't stay awake for a few minutes. And he was alone in agony while the disciples slept and would ultimately flee, yet he trusted the word of God. Do you see these contrasts? Do you see these parallels from one garden to the next? And that's why I thought it was important that I include this in these two contexts, even though they're not, we are looking at the verses, but to head them in this way kind of gives us a better picture of, we see the first Adam failed, the second Adam here is prevailing. Where? In the garden. That's why I said the war was won here. He said, not my will, but thy will. He was resolved, resolute rendezvous. Okay, so fourth major point, garden of devotion. So we see it was a garden of designation, a garden of darkness versus the garden of delight, and now a garden of devotion. Jesus had used the restful location for devotions and rest and intimacy, and here was where Jesus devoted his very body to bear the cross and his will to drink the cup of wrath. That is why he said, Father, can you take, if this cup can pass from me, let it be so. He knew that this cup was a cup of wrath. And by the way, you would too if you know your Old Testament, because over and over, God talks about this cup of wrath that he has prepared for his enemies, for those who loathe him, those who loathe righteousness and would rather deceive and steal and lie and cheat and all those things. And he's this cup of wrath. We know it as two things, two realities in the New Testament. The cup of wrath is the lake of fire, and it is the cross. And your judgment is going to be paid or has been paid on one of the two. Either you're going to go into eternity and pay for your sins, the cup of wrath will be poured out, or the cup of wrath that was poured out, God's just wrath on the cross, if you're in Christ, it's already happened. So that's why those who have been part of the first resurrection, have you been raised in Christ? Read Ephesians 2. You've been raised in Christ. Read Colossians. Read Romans 6. You've been raised in Christ. So he or she who is a part of the first resurrection will not fear the second death. Does that make sense? Okay. Because there's a lot of debate on that, and I think I've got that somewhat figured out on that very confusing passage in Revelation, but I think that's what it means, what I just explained. So this cup of wrath that Jesus was about to take, it was not, hear me out, and then let me explain. It was not a tragedy. If the perfect, blameless, sinless Son of God going to that cross was a tragedy, then we all need to take off our crosses and throw them away, because the cross would represent a tragedy. It was his destiny. This is why he was given a body. Read Hebrews, a body I have prepared for you. says the Father to the Son, a body I have prepared for you. This is the resolve rendezvous, the resolute rendezvous. It's not a tragedy. Is it horrific? Yes. Is it cruel? Yes. Is it primitive? Is it grotesque? Yes, yes, yes. But is it tragic? Maybe only in the sense, in the irony that the perfect one had to pay for our sins. But it's not tragic because the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Therefore, it's not a tragedy. We could say what happened to Johnny Erickson Tata was a tragedy. She will tell you otherwise. She will say, oh, when I had that diving accident and I had to be pulled from the bottom because the bottom of the lake because I could not move anything from the neck down. She goes, she originally would have said it was a tragedy. She cursed God. She could not. I mean, and you, we probably would have too. But she said that wheelchair has become the place where she has met, where she has fellowshipped and come and grown in God. And she will thank God for using that wheelchair. It's not a tragedy. That thing, without that wheelchair, she said, she would have never experienced God as she has experienced it. And we need to start looking at life like that. I know y'all, some of y'all probably hate it when I say prayer doesn't change God's mind. I'm not saying prayer does not change or prayer does not even, so to speak, move the hand of God. But prayer is that means. But God never had a new revelation or repented or a change his mind. Like the Bible even says, is God a man that he would change his mind? If your mind is perfect, you can't change it. But prayer is for us to say, God, you may or may not change these circumstances, but you can change me. And I'm the one that needs to be changed, not the circumstances. I know it's not sexy. I know it's not yeehaw, you know, happy, happy, joy, joy, but it's that we need to be more mature in our prayers. Even for those who, you know, who are having certain illnesses and different trials and stuff, we need to pray that God uses those things to get their attention or to help them grow positively, help them, you know, just surpass the stale spiritual state they may or may not have been in and so forth. And we need to pray like we really, really believe God knows what he's doing and let's get on board and let's pray for those people's hearts and minds, not just for the physical healings. It's okay to pray for the physical healings. Paul did, and he got denied thrice. And what did Paul say? Or what did God say? My grace is sufficient. God said, nope, I'm not healing you, Paul. Deal with it and see how my strength is revealed in your weakness. And that's what Paul did. People, have you ever read descriptions of Paul? Like a little crooked, short guy, bald and this and that, and just nothing to look at. I mean, we can't prove that, but there, people come to these conclusions they'll deduce by looking at this and this and this. And who knows? They could be way off. But I don't know. I don't know who to believe sometimes. But even the most scholarly of scholars are men at best, and sometimes we go too far to prove a point. we overprove the point and maybe take us further away from the truth. So it wasn't a tragedy. This cross was not a tragedy. It was a victory. And again, I believe it was decided even long before the garden, but maybe in the garden is where it really was, really where the dark forces started coming on the Son of God. Satan himself coming. I really like the poetic, artistic way Mel Gibson portrays the garden scene in The Passion. I know that may not be what it looked like, but some of it was. I think he did his study of history good, from what I hear, like in the uniforms and the language and stuff. But man, and I know there's an artistic portrayal of what was going on spiritually, but we have to, if you're going to make a movie, you have to use that art to portray. And that's what the Bible does. Read Psalm 22. That's an artistic picture. The bulls of Bashan encircle me. My tongue clings to the roof of my mouth, this and that. So some of it's like spiritual or metaphorical, and some of it's just flat out physical, and this is exactly what happened physically. Literally. You know, pierced, dehydrated, my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. All of these descriptions are both spiritual and physical. Psalm 22. So the Holocaust. We could say the Holocaust was a tragedy, but the battles which liberated the oppressed people was not a tragedy. So you see what I'm doing here. What happened in the garden, we could even actually say back in the Garden of Eden, that even wasn't it's a tragedy in a sense, I guess. But it was a tragedy under God's providence, because there had to be that tree of choice to where they could choose not to listen to God. In order for us to get to the mountaintop, there has to be some scouting, some climbing, some sweat, some blood, some tears in order to get to the mountain. And the good news is, let me start with the bad news. The bad news is we all have to climb that mountain in our sanctification. The good news is Jesus already climbed it for our justification. So we can climb that mountain freely and stumble and fall and not have to worry about losing our salvation. How's that for a metaphor? But Jesus already ascended that mountain. Read Psalm 24. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. They are profound, but Psalm 24 is awesome. It starts out how God is the creator of all of this, and who is this King of glory? And then it goes on to describe the King of glory coming to an ascending. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? I tell you who, only him who has pure righteous hands, and this and that and the other. Well, who's the King of glory? The King of glory, it's interesting because Psalm 24 talks about this King of glory, and you would think the King of the glory is in the palace, and those who only have good hands, who have clean hands and righteousness can come up to the King of glory. But what it does is it does a little trick on us. In that psalm, it does a trick because it says the King of glory is the one who's earning it and going and ascending into the gates. And the gates, I got goosebumps. Psalm 24 is awesome. And so what we see is Jesus. We see the King of glory coming to ascend the top of the mountain. And he did that for us. Mount Calvary is where it happened. I'm a little excited about that cross, that old rugged cross, because without it, I would be left to myself. I'd be left to my sin. I'd be left in misery everlasting. Oh, Psalm 24, I just want to read it. Maybe we should just read it. Let's read Psalm 24. I think it's appropriate here. I mean, this is kind of Jesus on the trek to that. Okay, Psalm 24. Oh, I love this. The earth is the Lord's. Okay, let's just start off with that. The whole world, that's the Lord's. And all its fullness, the world and those dwell therein. Guess what? The earth is his and everything on it's his. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. By the way, I think Patsy may have made Patsy a CD or bought her one or made her one. I know I've done both. But there's a song that sings this Psalm 24. It's by Trevor Morgan. Oh, it's so beautiful. It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, can we stop there? Ask the priests. Ask the high priest who may ascend the holy Lord. He'll be like, nobody, but I think it's my year to go in the temple. A little nervously, right? I mean, this is the Holy of Holies. They literally tied a rope and a bell on you. When the bell stopped jingling, they pulled the dead body out. Because it was so holy that if you didn't do as prescribed, God's holiness would destroy you. That's nothing to be... See, This is why I get on. I don't want to be this one of these cavalier preachers walking about. Oh, what's that, Lord? Okay, I'll tell him. And just be cavalier with God. No, He is holy. God, if God manifested Himself right now, we would have to be translated to our glorified bodies because we could not endure, we could not retain, we could not, what's the word I'm looking for? Just, we could not stand it. So, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Really, the rhetorical answer is no one. Because what does the Old Testament also say? No one is righteous, no, not one. We all like sheep have gone astray. So who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Disqualified. Who has not lifted his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This is a procession. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Wait a minute, I thought the King was supposed to be, you know, they're supposed to approach Him, but now it's like picturing the King coming into these gates after a battle's won. So lift up your head, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So, Psalm 24. God, if you want a job done right, don't trust your army to do it. Don't trust your... Do it yourself. That's why Tara does all the work around the house. No, just kidding. We purposefully do bad jobs on everything, so she has to come home from work and do it. No, I'm just kidding. But if you're God, and you're waiting on us to be perfect, well, first of all, once you've already flawed, then you're no longer perfect, right? You'll be waiting for eternity. So He had to do it Himself. And so the gates are personified here, glorifying, you know, singing of the King of glory. And that is none other than Jesus. Also, Third Day had a really good song called King of Glory. So there's two, maybe I'll write Theocracy and tell them to write one about it too. So we'll have the trifecta. So this is, again, this is a not a tragedy, but a victory, a battle. It is a tragedy what happened to the Jews. Obviously, that was tragic. But was it tragic that we had a world war and that America finally came in and then we liberated, that we found the camps and we liberated those who were still alive and that Germany had to get turned around there? That's not a tragedy, right? The war wasn't a tragedy. The war was necessity in some ways, right? So sometimes wars are necessary. They were in the Bible and maybe not so many today. And I don't even know. It's again, when you think of providence, when you think of God being in control of everything, you go, well, if you and I knew why a lot of these wars are being fought, we would probably be going, man, this is just all this is for political. This is for advancement. This is for political gain. This is for position. This is for power, for money, for, and people literally, you know, you have misinformation going out here and here so as to induce war. And there, a lot of them are not quote unquote necessary. They're just not. Now, some of them are, or the good people, because the bad people are manipulating the sheep, and then they're in a war, or they're headed inevitably to a war. Inescapably into some kind of a war. Today, warfare has changed. It's an information war. And beloved, if you're a Christian, you ought to be right in the middle of that battle. The war of words. Because the evil one takes words and puts different meanings into them because he wants to mess up communication so that people can be confused. They'll continue to be confused or misled. And we need to make sure we define our words. How many times have I had a conversation just in the last couple months where I've had to stop someone and go, well, wait a minute, what do you mean when you say this? And when they say that, it ain't what I mean. See, words are equivocal, so they take on the meaning you put into them. So, you know, social or justice and this and that. I mean, social justice and all these things. You know, it's hard pressed for anyone to define this new term that's come out, Christian nationalism. See, time will tell. See, I know there are many people who are using the term Christian nationalism as a pejorative. Oh, well, that's just a Christian nationalist, so you can dismiss them, right? But that's a ploy. That's a straw man. It's saying that those Christians, they worship the nation more than God and this and that and the other. And it becomes a pejorative to just dismiss the person, dismiss the character. It's character assassination. And why do you need, folks, Christians ought not be in the business of character assassination. We should have a good argument. We should have a good reason. Like Peter said, always be ready to give a defense. You don't need to use character assassination, manipulation. You don't need to manipulate and twist words and stuff like that. We just need to be main and plain, right? Because our agenda is the truth. Guess what? It's so liberating. When your agenda is the truth, you don't have to worry about getting your lies all straightened out. You know? And when you're wrong, you're wrong earnestly. And you can be corrected. And you can be like a wise person and say, thank you for correcting me, or thank you for bringing that to my attention because I hadn't thought of that before. It may or may not persuade me eventually. But we must be clear. We've got to be clear because I've seen it for over a decade really, really exponentially digressing would be the word. Of the way that words are used today, what people talk about, and they try to be sly and clever, but when people are more confused, when people are sounding like they're trying to hem-haw around and muddy the waters up, stay away from them because you know they're up to no good. You know they're up to no good, and you don't want to be around them. They're fools who will lead you to the pit. So sin is the tragedy. Sin is the tragedy, but Jesus bearing our sins on the cross is the pinnacle of beauty and sacrificial love. That's why those of us who have or are or will wear a cross, I hope we understand what we're wearing when we put it on. Wear it with pride, but wear it with humility. And wear it knowing that it is beautiful because it was such that it was the heftiest price that could ever be paid. And that's exactly what it took for us to be saved. I mean, if you don't think your sins are that bad or a big deal, let me tell you something. Even if you've been able to put a lot of the bad, obvious sins away, even the little acceptable sins would have still required the cross. Do not think that cross isn't just absolutely necessary 7 ways to Sunday. 8 days a week, right? The Beatles song, 8 days a week. So it is, again, the pinnacle of beauty and sacrificial love. It is the pinnacle of righteousness and justice executed on Jesus so that our wretched sinfulness could be met with mercy. See, that's another beautiful thing about the cross, because the cross is also a witnessing tool. We could say, man, what is it about that cross? Well, let me tell you something. This cross represents the crux, the intersection where God's wrath, His righteous wrath, meets His kiss and mercy kiss. Because a lot of people they want to be done with God because he's a vindictive bully, and others want to tame God to make Him just peace, love, and hair grease. The cross gives you the real God. Doesn't put up with nonsense, but He loves you and doesn't want you to put up with nonsense. So the application Well, I'll do that because we still got a little more. I'll mark where the application is. So I gave y'all a lot of application tonight. I gave you a whole lot more than I had planned on it. So talk about extemporaneous. There was a lot of it tonight, probably 80% of it. So let's pray and we'll let you guys dismiss if you're ready. Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm even surprised sometimes at how you bring to mind, how you bring to maybe things that I've meditated and pondered days, weeks, months, or maybe even years ago, and bring them to recollection at the time, spurred on by your word and your spirit. And I just it's just so profound, so necessary, so beautiful. Your works, your cross, your majesty, your victory. And we are just really starting to see it and consider it. I'm glad I'm not rushing. I'm glad no one's rushing me through this, for we can truly absorb and meditate so many wonderful truths and aspects of the cross. So just help us to treasure those in our hearts. And even if no application to share per se, just the application of treasuring you in our hearts. And that will do plenty in itself. So we thank you so much for that cross. We thank you for your salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.